All right, like I said, we're going to be in Nehemiah today. Nehemiah. This is most likely one of my most favorite Old Testament characters. I love the story for just the drama of it, for the stand-up fight against evil. For the aspect of work and building, and for the leadership principles that are conveyed in this story, Nehemiah's character stands out among the giants in the Bible to me. This is a very exciting book. The way it reads just stands out. It starts off that it's the memoirs of Nehemiah, and there's just that something dignified about that. Is he's capturing what was done and through his life. There's a real genuine, realistic, helpful aspect in Nehemiah that shows us how to do business, how to work out in a fallen world against evil. How to carry out those visions that God breathes into us. If only more men and women prayed to God and talked to men like Nehemiah, it would be a completely different world, a completely different church. There's something in here for all of us, no matter our walk of life or our positions or leadership. Church, there's something very specific here for us. As you know, I'm a huge proponent of the daily Bible reading. And there are several of us that are going through it together for the Sunday night gathering. This is a shameless plug here. Come one, come all. It's been a real blessing to participate in that intimate setting of worship and the teaching so-so, but the overall, it's been very special. Anyways, we finished up Nehemiah at the earlier part of this month. And it seemed back then I knew about this date that I would be preaching today. That the Lord was stirring in me a message about it. I've been pretty excited about it. The problem is, for those of you that have prepared a lesson or taught on principles, the Lord has a way of bringing it front and center in your personal life just before. So Nehemiah is all about leadership. It's all about influence over others. To be honest, this week is one of those weeks that seems to be highlighting my weakness and my failures and shortcomings in leadership. This message that I've been so excited to preach, one about the character traits and the actions of God, of godly persons, seems to be so far from me. Understand that as I preach today, even more so than normal, I'm keenly aware of my inadequacies to preach the word. It is only by the grace of God that I can stand up here and communicate His word. It's a great privilege. But I understand that I'm on the receiving end of this, probably more so than on the preaching side of it. It would be so much easier to preach something that I got licked, something that I got down pat. But I don't know if that would be truly sharing what God is. Truly sharing God's word, that would probably just be mine. So give me some extra grace in this, and let's open up and look at this book of Nehemiah to see what God wants to say to me and to us. Like I usually do, here's the whole sermon in a nutshell. The people of God have a mandate to be influencers. The people of God have a mandate for leadership. This requires, and my three points are, this requires a person to have a foundational prayer life. Number two, that we need to have clear direction and purpose. And number three, that we resolve to persevere. I'm making one assumption before we start. The common ground that I'm launching from is that we agree that if we know and love Jesus, it's understood that we are to share Christ's love with others. The gospel is too good to be kept to ourselves. And so that's why I confidently say that we are all to be leaders and influencers. We're all to share the gospel. We're supposed to share it with our family, with our kids, our adult kids and our grandkids, our coworkers and our friends. In my book, that makes us influencers, if we're influencing somebody else's decision. So Nehemiah 1, I'm reading out of the NLT. Verse 1, these are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hilkiah, in late autumn in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. I was at the fortress of Susa. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some of the other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire." Verse 4. When I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and I prayed to the God of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you allow sinners and men and women to worship you and to know you. Thank you that we all have a role to play in your kingdom. Thank you that you cover us in your grace and you enable us to have relationship with you, to be vessels of the gospel. Please help this message to come from you. Please help it to resonate deep within my heart and in our church. Please be glorified today. And Father, please be with Pastor Mike as he's preaching, his guest in the church, even on his anniversary trip. He's making room to serve you. Please bless him and Rachel on this time and in this trip. In your name we pray. Amen. This book was written as a memoir, and the dates are very specific and so important, as you'll see later. I usually don't trip out about the dates, but it is very critical in this book. This scene takes place approximately 162 years after the first deportation of Israel. The altar was built by Zerubbabel approximately 93 years earlier. In this temple, the temple has been built now for approximately 72 years. And Nehemiah was born in captivity. He's basically more of a Persian than a Jew. And he's risen in the ranks of that pagan government system. But notice his concern and his deep love for the things of God. This is basically a bonus point here. The people of God are deeply concerned for the things of God. He had a good life, a prominent position. He most likely lived in great comfort and luxury in his position as a cupbearer. But notice where his heart was. There was something about it that wasn't fulfilling. Close to God's, his heart was close to God's chosen city, towards God's special people. Regardless, notice his response. Notice first what he did not do. I think there's almost as much instruction in noticing what he didn't do than what he did do. When he heard of this news, he didn't blame or attack the leaders back in Israel for their lack of leadership or progress. He wasn't critical or demeaning or destructive towards those that have returned. He didn't make a scene or campaign or, in today's age, I guess, protest because of the poor leadership. He didn't go around telling everybody about the drama and stirring up people for his point of view. Notice what he did do. I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted and prayed to God of heaven. This is a godly response. Mourning, fasting, and prayer. So often, don't we respond differently to our own shame? Remember the times when we flew off the handle or when we fed the drama? Or with any other number of sinful responses? What would be the outcome if when we hear and see brothers and sisters that are choking and failing, if we responded with mourning, fasting, and prayer? What would that do to the body? What would that do to our reputation as Christians? We ought to be on our knees in prayer for our brothers and sisters and not making it worse. Later on in the book, we're going to find out that Nehemiah spent 4 months in this posture. That he spent 120 days praying and mourning for the condition of Israel. Okay, spoiler alert. Nehemiah builds the wall. He kills it. He builds it in record time. Does anybody know how fast he built the whole wall around Israel? What'd you say, Levi? No, I think you're close. Pretty close. 52 days. Something that was thought impossible for over 100 years, he knocked out in 52 days. But notice that he did 52 days of building. He had a 3-day reconnaissance at night with godly men. He basically spent twice as long preparing his heart in his spiritual condition for the physical work. I think in this season, we've all pretty much done our fair share of home improvement projects. Rim Lumber's just swamped. It's a lot like painting here. It's all about the prep work. When God calls and stirs in us a vision, a passion for something, it's all about the preparatory work. It's all about that masking off, the sanding, the preparing the materials, preparing and gathering supplies. If that's not a challenge or convicting, I don't know what is. To be a leader, to be an influencer like Nehemiah, we ought to be praying twice as much for the work that we do. Just think what would happen to our businesses if we went into it with that mindset. What would happen to our families and our ministries if we prayed as much as we trained and discipled? Man, that church would be on fire. We got to build time to talk to the Lord, to wait before Him, and to hear from God. Nehemiah was able to do this because he built on a foundation of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, never stop praying. Father, we want to be a people of prayer. Help us to stop and to pray always. Help us to pray twice as much as the work requires. Please help us to be these types of men and women. This prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1 is a powerful prayer, and it's worthy of an in-depth study in itself. The way that he prays back the promises of God, the way that he identifies with the shortcomings of his father's, his family, and his own shortcomings. This is the proper preparation for God to intervene and to empower him for the work that was before him. So next, after 4 months of preparation, as God is shaping Nehemiah's heart and building him into the right mindset, it's time for action. It's time to do something. In chapter 2, skip ahead. Chapter 2, verse 1. Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me." "You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified. But I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." Verse 4, the king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" With a prayer to God of heaven, I replied, "If it pleases the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." Ha. First more, notice, we can't quite skip to point 2 yet. He's still a man of prayer. I love this. Notice that he is talking to God at the same time that he's talking to men. There's a continuity there. There's a familiarity with the Lord. As he picks up, it's just in the other breath. I prayed to God and I replied to the king. There's something there for us that we should be men and women of prayer like that. Have you ever seen those skits or those videos making fun of Christians and their different prayer life or postures? And we've been around those, we've been in those prayer meetings before, haven't we? When you're all got your head bowed and you're going around the circle, and then you hear a voice that you've never heard before. At a rhythm you've never heard before. Somebody prays just in like a totally far out, crazy way. And you're like, you have to look up, who's that? It sounds nothing like their normal language or their normal tone. I think that there should be a continuity between how we talk to men and we talk to God. There should be that familiarity. There's a respect and a difference, obviously. But it should be a normal thing to talk to God. So next, after 4 months, I'm already at the bottom of those page. Let us be a church of people that are consistently praying, that there's that authenticity to God. We must pray often. So the people of God have a mandate to be influencers. This requires first, a foundation of prayer, and number two, clear direction and purpose. Nehemiah is the epitome of clear direction and purpose. But doesn't it make sense after 4 months of praying about this? He knew the heart of God. He knew what was coming next. So anyways, he gets this opportunity to put here on the vision that God has given to him. Unapologetically, without wavering, he starts out on building the wall. Don't let this skip by you here. He asks a pagan king so boldly to not only excuse him from his responsibilities and his duties, but that he would actually send him and commission him. Not only to send him, but also to protect him with his authority, to set him up with letters of recommendation, and even further, to provide the materials for the work. Guys, this is bold. He's calling in every IOU or that a boy that he has ever gotten in this kingdom. And he is putting it all on the line for this vision that God has directed him to. What would happen if we set out to do good works with God with this kind of clear direction and purpose? What if we had that type of direction and purpose with our parenting, with our grandparenting? You know those dreams and visions that God has given you? What would be the condition of them if we went all in? If we leveraged every resource that we had access to for the kingdom? Nehemiah models to us that we are to have a clear direction and purpose, and we ought to step out based on a deep foundational prayer. Once we have that direction from our knees, it's go time. We don't back down. Clearly, we take action, understanding that everything is at God's disposal to fulfill his plan. He has every treasure, every resource, everything is available to us. That same power that rose Christ from dead, from the death, is available to us. It may come through a pagan king or it may come through a true saint. Regardless, the people of God influence others because we have a clear direction and purpose. And we are resourced fully. If we want to be influencers, we need to have a clear direction and purpose. So often, especially with things regarding the faith, it seems to be looked down upon to have a plan, a dream, or a vision. It is almost as if those things are labeled worldly and carnal. Can I push back on that a bit? It seems to me that God does some mighty things through steps of faith. I fully agree. But there seems to be a role and a place for plans too. You know how I pointed out the dates important in this book? Well, I think it backs up this point that God uses plans and purposes to get his work done. God had a plan from the beginning of time to have a relationship with creation. But it was to be pure and genuine and based in love. In order for that to happen, there would have to be a choice. It had to be a chosen relationship. Otherwise, the relationship would be forced. We'd be a bunch of robots. So he gave humanity a choice to trust and obey him or to rebel. And you know how it goes. You know how we ended up here. God's plan was to have a relationship with creation, but did sin derail his plan? Not at all. In his plan for creation, God would offer himself through Jesus to cover up that sin and make a way for all creation to be in relationship with him. He did this right here. These dates, they point to Jesus. Nehemiah just so happened to record in his memoir the very specific date of this conversation with the king. You guys, this is a crazy situation that Jesus is in the book of Nehemiah. When the king gave this order to rebuild the strong defenses of the wall, most likely not knowing that exactly 483 years later, God would fulfill a very specific plan and present Jesus to the world in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. In Gabriel's message to Daniel in chapter 9, verse 25, Gabriel is telling Daniel this in a vision. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven. Okay, basically that's like a bunch of Bible language. I did the math. It's 483 years. 483 years will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a strong defense despite perilous times. It's fascinating to see these dates work out to point out God's plan for humanity. God had this clear plan for Jesus to come and to save us. God set a date and he rearranged all of humanity for this conversation to happen from a pagan king to happen exactly on this date that Gabriel told Daniel about. God has a plan. Just like we told with the kids, God has a plan for those kids. God's got a role for them to step into, a position in the church to step into. Are we spending time as parents and grandparents praying, seasons of preparation over those kids to set them up for God's plan? Are we able to launch them with a clear direction and purpose? Oh, can you imagine families that raised kids like that with a plan and a purpose, raising them to always be looking heavenward, to always be looking in the book, to find out what God's plan is for them so that they could be those men and women to step into God's plan? Can you imagine a church that would have that posture, that would be looking to have those clear plans and directions? I'm sad to think of how lightly we take to our mandate to influence others. Are we not clearly called to share Christ with others? We're clearly called to be engaged in the kingdom work. We're supposed to be doing good works that were prepared in advance for us. We're gifted with spiritual gifts for the edification and the building up of the church. But I'm sad to say that more often than not, we don't seem to have this clarity and purpose about those gifts or our plans. It's such a bummer. We plan our careers. We plan our days of retirement. We plan our vacations down to our road stops and our bathroom stops. And our trips. But we float through our responsibility of carrying out the mandate to influence others with just a casual purpose. If it's true, if it's right, then we should step off with that clarity and purpose. We should be praying for that type of purpose and clarity so that someday, if somebody would ask us, well, how can I help you? We would have that quick, clear direction on what is next. That's what influencers do. They influence others for change. The last little freebie about this point is that God uses a plan, and the bonus is that he uses people to fulfill his plan. Do you know who the stepmom of King Artaxerxes was? I didn't, because I usually just blow past those names as fast as I can get them off my tongue. But looking into this a little further, Esther was his stepmom. Can you imagine, without Esther's influence in the kingdom, where King Artaxerxes' heart would be? Where would Nehemiah be? There's this chain, this plan that God is doing. There's this plan that God's doing in our community. But it takes people to be activated into their roles. We finished this Esther in our Sunday night series. We blasted through it really quick. God had a plan that required a Jewish girl to be promoted to queen. And then most likely she would be in a part of influencing kings' hearts and minds and actions to support the people and the plan of God. Thank God for people like Esther and Nehemiah, who had a foundation of prayer, of fasting, and preparing for God to work, for clear direction and purpose. Last point. The people of God have a mandate to be influencers, and this requires, number three, to resolve to persevere. I love this part about Nehemiah. It's so practical and helpful. Out of respect for time here, the scene just unfolds. You know the story. Nehemiah gets the hookup for everything he needs to build the wall. He makes many wise leadership choices along the way. He surveys the situation himself. He validates the need, the vision that God has given him with a night recon mission with a few good men. I love that scene. Nonetheless, there is opposition. Figure as much. As soon as God starts moving, we should expect the opposition to come in. Whenever there is a move, there is opposition. If there isn't, you almost have to wonder if it's worth doing. This opposition started simply enough, but it escalates and it progressively gets worse and more intense. And just like so many other recorded stories, God's people triumph over this opposition. But it got pretty rough for a while. The way that Nehemiah handles the opposition is awesome. You can run a college-level leadership class just off of this section. He leaves such a clear example for us with actual tactics and behavior. Make note of the type of opposition that he faced. It's the same schemes that we face today. it starts off with just an unhappy group of Jews that are not happy to see him change the status quo. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever asked a church person to like move pews or move parking spots? But then it moves to mocking the leader. It gets personal. They start attacking Nehemiah. Then when that doesn't work, they accuse him of wrong motives. They go after his intentions. That doesn't work, so they go after the project itself. Then they sabotage it, and they breed discouragement and hinder the progress. But that doesn't work. So then they build up the forces that oppose it. They start gathering against them, other armies. But that doesn't work. The work goes on. Intimidation now begins to hinder the project. There's fighting and they're eating each other up within the project. And then last, their last attack is that they distract him. They call for a meeting off-site. Anything to slow the work. They hire false prophets to prophesize over the project. But the best part about is how Nehemiah deals with these knuckleheads. Turn to chapter 6, verse 2. So Sanballat and Geshem send a message asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. That's kind of funny. But I realized they were plotting to harm me. So I replied by sending this message to them. I'm engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet you? 4 times they sent that same message, and each time I gave that same reply. I am doing a good work. I can't come. This is such a great word for us. This has been a mantra and a motto for many things that I've been called to do. When the distractions, the intimidation, and the discouragement come in, I am engaged in a good work. I'm not going to get distracted. When people are distracting me, I'm engaged in a great work. I can't come. When Netflix is calling, I'm engaged in a great work. I can't come. When my selfish desires, oh, that's probably pretty bad. When the camera falls over, I'm engaged in a great work. I can't come. When opposition comes, my answer is the same. I'm engaged in a great work. I can't come. This is not blunt stubbornness. This is confidence in the vision and the plans of God. When we have spent the time on our knees preparing properly, when we have that foundation of prayer, when we are caring about the clear direction and purposes that God has called us to, we are engaged in a good work and we can't get distracted. Church, that we would be a people that would be engaged in a great work. Opposition is real. It will come. It comes in the form of county health mandates and censuses on preaching the entire word, in school requirements, policy changes, criticism from friends and family. It comes in distractions, fears, and lies that swirl in our minds. The answer is always, I'm engaged in a great work. I cannot come. Church, we're called to share the love of Christ with the lost and dying world. We're called to be influencers with others and our families. We're given the book of Nehemiah as an example of what God-fearing people do. They see a problem, like we always do. Let's pray. Father, please be with these first responders and just help them with whatever emergency that they're responding to. There's a family that's going through a scary time right now. Please comfort them and please work it out for your glory. Please be with these first responders. Church, we're called to share the love of Christ with the lost world. Let's let the Lord break our heart and show us what He sees. Let's pray deeply and step out with clarity and purpose and hold fast when the opposition comes. Let us be that kind of people. In conclusion, there's one thing that I want to share. Nehemiah, his name literally means Jehovah Helper. There's a spiritual picture that takes place here that is so powerful in itself. Is that once we are made right with God, when the altar, when Jesus has covered our sins on the altar of our heart, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, the Helper goes to work. The Helper comes and restores what's been broken down, what's been burnt up. Jehovah Helper, the Holy Spirit, assesses the damage and he sees the scars and he sees the wounds that the enemy has ravaged on our lives. God wants to do a powerful work in the individuals, in families, and in churches and in communities. And he has a specific plan and a purpose, and he uses people to do it. Church, let us be a people that pray fervently, that let the Jehovah Helper go to work on our hearts and minds, that our defenses are restored, and we become a useful, thriving place that influences others for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the clear examples in these Old Testament stories, in these characters that are so palatable, they feel like friends or mentors. God, please make us a people like that, that are fervently on our knees, that break and our hearts break and mourn for the things that break and mourn yours. And that we actually do something about that. That we act with confidence. God, make us a people like that. Please, you are worthy. You are worthy. God, everything belongs to you. It's the best thing that we could do. We love you, Lord. In name we pray. Amen. Church, let's close in one more song.